may recall that in our last session together, we left off with the death of Ellen G. White in the year 1915. Her testimonies had come to a close. She laid her pencil down for the last time, and her writing ceased. You'll recall the chart that we had last time we were together, and there was a green line going up and a red line going down. The green symbolized the physical growth of the church, but the line that concerned Ellen, perhaps more than any other, was the spiritual drop in the apparent apostasy within the church, which began evidently very early on in Adventist history. This evening we'd like to take over from 1915 and begin to move beyond the death of Ellen White. The writers of the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald picked up the proverbial pen and began to write and continued to reassure the saints that the testimonies that Ellen had given were still for them. And so throughout the Advent Review, after her death, you would still find articles written by Ellen G. White. During the years between 1926 and 1944, there was a trend that began to take place in the Advent Review. A trend of articles that were very pointed articles concerning the Adventist educational system. There was a direction that we had begun to move since Ellen passed to her rest. A direction that it seemed we were almost incapable of changing. A course that we had set, and it didn't seem that we were willing to pay the price to make the necessary changes. I'd like to just give you a sequence of the articles over a period of those years from 1926 to 44, so that you'll get a flavor of the direction the church was continuing to move in spiritual apostasy since Ellen passed to her rest in 1915. Now, I just want to read the titles, that's all. But the titles speak wonders if you're listening. It just opens up the mind to understand a direction. Listen to the titles. August 18, 1928, Attending the University. January 26 of that same year. Could have started with that one and should have in order to keep it in sequence. January 26, 1928, Will Our Schools Hold Steady? And then August 23 of that same year, Shall Our Schools Come Up Higher? August 15 of the following year, 1929, Shall We Maintain Our Separation from the World? December 4, 1930, Perils in Worldly Education. December 18, the following month, The Quality of Our Schools. 1931, April 2, Would Christ Be Acceptable as a Bible Teacher in Our Modern Schools? That's a question you need to keep in mind. We'll deal with it again. September of 1932, The Passing of the Church College. November 24, 1932, Why an Accredited College? September 1937, University Degrees. January 24, 1940, In the Educational World. And then a three-part series, December 12, 1940, Worldly Education, in three parts. October 22, 1942, The Crisis of Education. September 21, 1944, Starvation by Philosophy. 1944, the year before I was born, Alarming Trends in the Educational World, The Changed Character of Christian Colleges. I just wanted to kind of share that with you because there's a change suddenly taking place over these years, slowly, almost imperceptibly, Our educational system is moving away from the foundation that God had set up and established to make a difference in the world. But mind you, Christian education is only an extension of the local church. Isn't that true? In other words, we refer to education in Adventism as Christian education. They are church schools. The school then, in a sense, is a reflection of the spiritual barometer or temperature of the local churches. Are you with me? So what we see in education is no more than a reflection of what we're seeing in the church. I'd like for you to notice the interesting change in our position as a people concerning qualified teachers for our colleges. Going back and read that statement again in a little more of its depth of the Review and Herald of December 18, 1930. Some of you were alive during that time. So we're talking about current history, aren't we? Not ancient now. We're current history, even though you may feel ancient. It's all right. A question is asked by a concerned layman. I even think this is classic language. By a concerned layman. This is the editor writing here. Would we permit Christ, the layman is asking the editor, would we permit Christ to head up a theological department in one of our colleges? What's the year? 1930. Here's the editor's response, and I quote, "In answer to the question, the editor sincerely believes that our schools would welcome the great master teacher, even though he came without worldly recognition or high scholastic attainment from worldly schools. We cannot but believe that this brother's fears were unfounded. And yet it is proper for us to think of the future beyond 1930 is what he's saying. And to raise the question as to whether we will indeed continue to welcome Christ and his humble representatives as one of the instructors in our educational institutions," end quote. Now the editor continues by putting a little note here to justify his lack of concern or fear. Listen to what he says. "We think of some of the staunch leaders of this movement, James White, J.N. Andrews, Uriah Smith, humble men like the apostles and yet possessing no high scholastic qualifications. Shall we be forced to reach a place in affiliation," note this statement, "in affiliation with worldly standards, where such men will be denied the privilege of instructing our youth in the ways of God? This is no sentimental appeal. It is a simple, practical consideration of possibilities, but we believe not of probabilities." End quote. In other words, he's saying that even though it could happen, it's highly unlikely that anything like that would ever happen in the Adventist educational society. 10 years later, January 25, 1940, Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, a new editor, is now writing with his pen. He makes this observation, and I quote, "Jesus carried no scholastic title. Sad to say, were Christ on earth today, he could not qualify as a Bible teacher, because he would lack academic recognition. It would be said of him as of old, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned." That was before I was born. Jesus was no longer welcome on our college campuses because he didn't have the title of the higher sphere. Are you thinking with me? See, common laymen are no longer recognized by 1940. How did it happen? I'm going to share something with you that I want you to take a look at tonight. History, again, is very important if it's understood in light of where we are, where we've been, and where we're going. I'd like for you to take a look at the overhead this evening, and let's take a look at some fruit from a poisonous root. Now, what I'm going to share with you this evening, I want you to know that I am not... This is a very delicate subject. I am not taking a stand against Adventism tonight. I love this church. This is God's remnant church. There's not another one to follow. This is it. But beloved, what I'm simply trying to reveal to you tonight, that history indicates that spiritually, we at least in North America have not been moving in the same direction that our growth has been moving. That spiritually, I'm saying we're off center. We're not moving the way God would have us move. And that's why this pastor, your pastor, is concerned and has been for his entire ministry that God will somehow bring God's people back, his people, back to a spiritual revival of primitive godliness. Now let's take a look. Without being critical tonight, we're just taking a look at some history. All right? So let's not be critical, but let's take a look at where we are, where we've been, and where we might be going. As we take a look at our present-day system of worldly education, I'd like for us to find out exactly where it came from. Now, it's sad, but it is true, that the plan for our first Seventh-day Adventist college was largely borrowed from the popular religious colleges of the Protestant denominations around us. We were a young organization. We hadn't really gotten off the ground yet. We were still a movement. 1863, we organized. By 1875, Battle Creek College being our first basic college that we had set up in the city, by the way, Ellen and her husband both had counseled us to move out of Battle Creek on a 40-acre section of land. But the brethren felt that that was not wise, and so they moved into the city and built a large edifice, which became our first college. And I'm suggesting here that that college, our first college, built in 1875, that college borrowed its foundation, some of its structure, some of its plans, from the Protestant denominations or colleges around them. Now, the religious denominational colleges received their foundation from the older educational systems of America, such as Harvard and Yale. Harvard and Yale borrowed their structure from Oxford and Cambridge. Oxford and Cambridge were the daughters of Paris University, which was presided over by the priests of Rome. In other words, Paris University was the mother of all European universities and those that were in the know. And where did Paris University get her wisdom for higher education? She borrowed it from pagan Rome. And pagan Rome, as you know, gathered her wisdom from the elements of Grecian and Oriental culture. And what do we know about the Greeks? We know that they sent their philosophers and lawgivers, such as Plato. Do you remember him? Plato was the one that came up with two spheres. Are you hearing me, beloved? Fruit from a poisonous root, clear back to Plato, 400 years before Christ. And so we find that the Greeks sent their philosophers and lawgivers to draw up their wisdom and inspiration from Egypt, the school of wisdom. We're told that the ancients looked upon Egypt as a school of wisdom. It was from Egypt that the Greeks borrowed their politics and their learning, quote unquote. Now, 5T, page 217, if you're writing that down, you may want to just put a little cross reference. Volume 5 of the Testimonies, page 217, I read this statement that was written in 1882, only 7 years after Battle Creek had been established. Ellen penned these words. Listen to them carefully. The Lord has not closed heaven to us, but our course of continual backsliding has separated us from God. 1882, right about here. You'll notice it begins to go way down. Listen, she goes on. Even though we have separated ourselves from God, she writes, and yet the general opinion is that the church is flourishing, and that peace and spiritual prosperity are in all her borders. You see, if you're on the green line, we're really beginning to move up. But spiritually, we're right at a crossroads and beginning to slide down. Ellen sees the spiritual dearth in the church. Others see the physical growth and assume that that's because of a spiritual blessing. But now notice what she continues to say. The church has turned back from following Christ, her leader, and is steadily retreating toward Egypt. Toward where? Egypt. The same place that Plato got his reasoning and his philosophy from, that's where the Adventist educational system evidently was somehow tapping into the root that went way back to the land of the Pharaohs, the great Egyptian philosophy. Now, can you see why that in 1902, Ellen was inspired to write out what God was going to do in finishing the work? She penned in Volume 7 of the Testimonies, page 144, the following words. 1902, we had begun this last century. We had just come into the 1900s. 13 years before Ellen died, she penned these words. In choosing men and women for His service, God does not ask whether they possess learning or eloquence or worldly wealth. He asks, do they walk in such humility that I can teach them My way? Not Pharaoh, not Greek philosophy, but My way. In letter 75 in the year 1905, 3 years later, she spoke of the common people and how God would finish the work. Listen to what she says, because this implies us here tonight. The Lord will use in the accomplishment of His work means that we do not now see. He will raise up from among the common people, men and women, to do His work, even as of old He called the fishermen to be His disciples. Now I want to turn your attention to the overhead for a moment. When was this written? 1905. Notice where we are on this green line. We're really moving ahead, but notice down below, spiritually, we're going down, and Ellen is saying, we don't need all that education. For she said, God is going to use simple people, common people, who have a personal relationship with God spiritually. Back in 1885, right back here, in 1885, Ellen wrote that some would try to control the work of God and dictate how it would move forward, or should, under the angel that would lighten the earth with its glory. Evidently, way back in the late 1800s, there were individuals then as now who always wanted to take the reins into their own hands and run the work for God. Notice what she said. I'm reading from Testimonies to Ministers, page 300. God will use ways and means by which it will be seen that He is taking the reins into His own hands. The workers will be surprised by the simple means that He will use to bring about and perfect His work of righteousness. Aren't you glad that God has a simple way to finish the work? And sometimes we make it rather hard and complicated. Another statement that's familiar to most of us comes from the old book, Great Controversy, page 606. Here we're told that the third angel's message will be given by the common people of the church. She says, as the time comes for the third angel's message to be given with greatest power, the Lord will work through humble instruments. It's a key word. We've already used it once. Men of humility. Humble instruments, leading the minds of those who consecrate themselves to His service. The laborers will be qualified. Catch this, please. The laborers will be qualified rather by the unction of His Spirit than by the training of literary institutions. Did you see the direction that Ellen was moving in her own thinking? And she was not against education. Not at all. In fact, she wanted us to go higher than the highest human thought could reach, was God's ideal. The thing is, we were on another track. See, we were moving in the direction of worldly philosophy, not in heavenly achievement. She was not against education. She was against the direction our education was tending. You see what I'm saying? Reading on in Great Controversy there, she says in 606, men of faith and prayer will be constrained to go forth with holy zeal, declaring the words which God gives them. Now let's take a look at a couple of things on the overhead this evening that you might find most interesting. And take a look at what God is doing and has been doing, perhaps right before our eyes, and we haven't discerned it. God has been using common, ordinary people, men and women not of educational backgrounds, of worldly education, but men and women who are mighty in the Scriptures. Men and women who are students of God's Word. Men and women who are educated in God's closet at home. Do you know what I'm talking about? Using God's Word. God speaking through them and working through them. Let's take a look this evening for a few moments at six areas of growth that's been taking place throughout our world. And I want to share with us, first of all, these six areas so you'll see where we're going this evening. These are areas of growth as related to the ratio of administration or pastors to people. Now, I want you to notice this. This is rather interesting. We're going to be talking about the Philippines, the Mexican Union, Inter-America, African Continent, North American Division, and the Japan Union. Now, this study was done a number of years ago. There have been changes since, but the spiritual application of what we're going to come to tonight and get out of this study is the same today as it was when this study was done. Are you with me? So, let's take a look at the Philippines for a moment and notice the ratio. In the Philippines, when this study was done, we had one pastor for every 1,100 members. And by the way, those weren't all in the same church. That's a lot of churches. And all those little zeros, every one of them represent 50. So you can just kind of get an idea. One little preacher out here and 50, 50, 50 all the way across there. That's how many parishioners he had of the lower sphere, right? Keep that in mind. The Mexican Union had one for every 1,000, one pastor for every 1,000 laity. So we had one clergyman for every 1,000 laymen. I'm going to use those terms the way we traditionally think for a reason. Inter-America had one clergy or one pastor for every 830. And the African continent had one for every 624. The North American Division had one pastor for every 172 members, and the Japan Union had the best ratio of all, one pastor for every 100 members. That's an ideal thing, isn't it? So we have one pastor for every little church, and we get a lot of things done. Well, let's take a look at what happens. I don't know if you're ready for this, but I think you're going to find something most amazing here tonight. With this information that I've just shared with you, I want us to take a look at some interesting facts concerning the ratio of growth now. Let's go back and take a look at these same divisions. In the Philippines, with that one clergyman, that one pastor to 1,100 people, we have a 15 to 16% growth rate. Not very high, or is it? When we move to the next, the Mexican Union, we have one pastor for 1,000 laymen, and the growth rate suddenly drops from 11 to 12%. In Inter-America, we have one pastor to every 830 parishioners or laymen, and suddenly the growth ratio again drops from 8 to 9%. What's happening here? The African continent, one pastor to every 624 parishioners, drops now from 6 to 7%. That's the growth rate. What's happening? The North American division, with its one pastor for every 172 parishioners, the growth rate is 2 to 2.6% in the growth rate. Far cry from 15 to 16%, isn't it? But notice how many parishioners the average pastor has in America as compared to the Philippines. And Japan Union, one pastor for every 100 laymen, is 1 to 1.5% in the growth rate. Do you see a trend here? Notice what I'm suggesting. The higher the growth ratio, the higher the ratio of administration to membership, the lower the growth rate. The simple fact is that the higher the ratio of kleros to laos, the lower the growth rate. In other words, the more administrators we have in comparison to members, the lower the growth rate. Why? There may be a number of factors. One is that when you have more administration and fewer laymen, the laymen expect the leaders to do the work. After all, they have the degree, they have the education, they have the finesse. Let them do the work and we'll just support them financially. Whose idea do you suppose that was? Certainly wasn't God's, was it, Johnny? Now, may I suggest that we as a people have misunderstood our proper role as members of God's church, especially here in North America and in Japan, as we see on the overhead? Let me try and share with you another study that was done. A survey of some 1,500 persons, Seventh-day Adventists in particular, were asked two questions. Don't worry what it says at the bottom. I'll give you at least 2 minutes to answer these questions. But these two questions were asked of some 1,500 Seventh-day Adventists. It was given to church administrators, conference employees, church members, young and old, male and female. They were asked, number one, define what you understand the laity to be. And number two, describe the function of the laity in the church. Could you do that in 2 minutes? Well, probably. You pretty well know where the layman belongs in what he does, and you know where the clergy belongs. Well, you don't. I mean, yes, you really do, because you've been educated, maybe agitated a little bit. You would write answers tonight, I would predict, differently than the 1,500 that picked up their pens and wrote answers to those two questions. But let's take a look at what they wrote. Nearly 1,000 responses came back, and that is a tremendous response for a study of 1,500, which isn't a lot of people. But to have 1,000 returns is incredible. Now, the 1,000 returns, we had 85% answered the questionnaire as to what a layperson was not. And the question didn't ask that. It said, what is a layperson? But 85% of them couldn't tell us what one was, but they knew what he wasn't. Isn't that interesting? In other words, they said that a layman was not called to the ministry. Now think with me, beloved. He was not ordained. He was not employed by the church. He was not trained in theology. He was not an officer of the world church. That's what a layman isn't. Well, if you have laymen like that in the church, I would say, why have a church? But then, we have them all over America, don't we? 175 and one pastor over them, hovering over them, wiping their tears and taking care of all their needs. And what's the ratio of growth? 2 to 2.5. 85% of those who responded saw the layman as a person who really was not all that important to the church as a whole. Well, beloved, if he or she are not important, who in the world is important? Oh, the one that we've exalted, of course, and put behind the pulpit. He's of the higher sphere. I mean, obviously, he's the important one. If you have a theological problem, go talk to the pastor. Right? Sure. If you're having a family problem, go see the pastor. You need somebody to pray for you, go see the pastor. Basically, if you have a problem in America, go see the pastor. By the way, he's cheaper than most psychologists. He's free. We pay him tithe. He's got to take my time. Now listen to this figure. This is rather sad. But it's a rather revealing fact of the study. 94% of the administrators who wrote the questionnaire, 94% of the higher sphere who wrote the test, were unwilling to have the laity help them in their work of administration. This was due to the concept that laity are not qualified to work in the areas of administration or spiritual leadership. Wow. Now, some other interesting points came out in the questionnaire. Almost everyone felt it was the responsibility of the layman to assist the pastor in his ministry. I dare say that a few weeks ago, you probably would have thought the same thing. Let me say it again. Almost everyone felt it was the responsibility of the layman to assist the pastor in his ministry rather than being trained by the pastor for their own ministry. Nearly every layman that responded to the questionnaire stated that they believed the pastor should do his work of dealing with the spiritual things, notice my hand up high, while they, the laity, did their work as common laborers in the office, the workshop, the home, the factory, etc., etc. And I asked, does that sound familiar? Who took away your right to minister? Satan, may I suggest, doesn't want you to minister. No, you don't want to be like the Philippines. One pastor to 1,100 people. Growth rate of 15 to 16%. You want to make sure you have a pastor, paid clergy, that has all the answers to all your dilemmas and problems, and he can hover over you and take care of you and nurture you and nurse you back to health when you get sick spiritually. Beloved, somebody wanted us to get out of balance. That is Egyptian, Greek, philosophy, pagan, to papal, to the Christians. And we too have bought into the root. Do you understand what I'm saying? The pastor is to deal with the spiritual things of the higher sphere, while the common people deal with the things of the lower sphere and support the pastor physically so that he can accomplish what he has been called to accomplish. Now, let me go back to the graph that we started with this evening. Just for some dates here, to take a trend and notice again the overhead. I'd like to insert a couple of testimonies from Ellen right here that might help us to see what was going on way back in the years between 1895, right in here, between 1895 and 1897. Right in here is when Ellen wrote some interesting points, and I want you to see if you can detect the higher and lower sphere mentality that Ellen was dealing with way back here. I'm quoting from Testimonies to Ministers. Interesting, you find it in that book. It was a testimony to whom? Ministers, 361. Satan's methods. Whose? Satan's methods tend to one end. To make men the slaves of men. Clergy over laity. Satan's methods tend to one end. Are you thinking with me tonight? It almost makes me want to preach. Satan's methods tend to one end, to make men the slaves of men. And when he does this, confusion and distrust, jealousies and evil surmisings are the result. The high-handed power that has been developed. Now stop for a minute, beloved. This is before you and me. We didn't have anything to do with this. This isn't our problem. Or is it? Well, we've just taken the torch and carried it on, haven't we? But it was before we were born. She speaks of a higher sphere, a high-handed power that has been developed. Is that present or past tense? Prior to 1895, there was a high-handed power that had already been developed in Adventism. And she says, this high-handed power that has been developed as though position made men gods makes me afraid and ought to cause fear. It is a curse wherever and by whomsoever it is exercised. Aren't you glad we're not against the church tonight? Aren't you glad we're being positive tonight as we're looking at a few negatives? Beloved, God hasn't left His people. His people have left Him. God is still there in Revelation, but He's outside the door. Isn't that where you find Him in Revelation? He's knocking on the door of Laodicea. That means that He's still trying to get into His church. But we've closed the door on Him. And God is saying, whoever opens that door and allows me or invites me to come in, I will come in. Amen? God is just waiting for His people to open the door and let Him in. But you see, we've learned the ways of the world. And we've been soaring physically. But God is so concerned that we also soar spiritually. Now, ironically, when we take a look at the Webster's Dictionary, which you have at home, and go take a look at it, check out what I'm saying. You'll find it interesting. The dictionary places the clergyman over the layman. It says that a layman is a person that is not studied or learned. He's a person who has no authority in his field. Why have a field if you're not authority in it? He's a person you cannot trust. And then it gives an example. If you are ill, you would not go to a layperson, you'd rather go to a specialist. Why can't Seventh-day Adventists be specialists in the field of God's Word? Do you see why the layman has become the evangelist? Do you see why the layman has given the evangelist, not become, but given the evangelist the job of winning souls? He's unlearned, unskilled. I can't do it. I can't lead anybody to Christ. That's what you got paid for. That's what you got educated for. After all, that's his specialty. That's his job. The dictionary implies that a lay person is one who doesn't really know anything. Doesn't that sound like idiotes? Come on now, where did he pick that up? Webster must have been reading the Word of God. And he found out that poor old disciples of Jesus, John and Peter, were idiots. They were unlearned and unskilled men. So Webster writes it down that they're idiots, unlearned men, ignorant people, laymen are like Peter and John. You remember what the rest of that verse said? But the priest discerned that they had been with Jesus. Oh, beloved, I'd rather be with Jesus and let the world know I've been with Jesus than have all the degrees in the world. It looks like we're right back to the same mindset that the people had during the days of Jesus, doesn't it? Come full circle in history. The priests are in charge of everything, including our souls, while the poor common folk are only of value in keeping the tithes and offerings coming in so that they can keep the structure standing. Let's be nice. I'm part of that structure, and as long as you keep it coming in, I can keep standing. But you notice, I really haven't spent a lot of time since I've been here in 6 months telling you that you need to give money, have I? I've only preached one sermon in stewardship. I have two more to go. But even that one was dealing with a man's relationship with God. Beloved, I'm dealing with issues that are greater than finances. The Elks Club keeps itself going too. We're not a club. We have a divine mission. We have all been ordained for ministry, if I'm reading Desire of Ages correctly. If we've been baptized, we have been ordained of God for ministry. We have been chosen, we have been given gifts, we've outlined those gifts, we've talked about those motivational gifts. You have special gifts that God has given you that get you excited to ministry. He also has called pastors here to teach you, not only to discover your gift, but teach you how to use your gift and develop your gift. And then the pastor needs to send you out to use the gift and then come back so that he can help refine you so that you can become a winner of souls and become fishers of men. That's your ministry. My ministry is to teach you how, not to do it for you. You can still say amen. That's true. Thank you. You know Do you know what the major factor is in church growth here in North America? Where do we get our greatest growth? 70 to 80% of our growth is the direct result of becoming friends with people and accepting them right where they are. Let me say it again. 70 to 80% of our church growth is a direct result of becoming personal friends of other people. Not theology. Becoming their friend. So they learn to trust us. Now, you know, that reminds me of an old statement I found in Volume 9 of the Testimonies, page 189. If we would humble ourselves, get our nose out of the clouds, if we would humble ourselves before God and be kind and courteous and tender-hearted and pitiful, there would be, do you remember? 100, good for you, Dorothy, there would be 100 souls, 100 conversions to the truth, where now there's only one. And she doesn't say anything about teaching them the 2300 days. She doesn't say anything about convincing them that the seventh day is the Sabbath, or that when a man dies, his soul doesn't float off somewhere and become some living entity. She just says, if you would be kind and tender-hearted and compassionate to others, we would have 100 souls in the church, where now we only have one. Now, Johnny, if that's true, and you and I were to put this into practice, I wonder if that means 100 souls apiece. 100 for you, 100 for me. If we... Or does it just speak of that church that has 175 members and one pastor in North America? If we as 175 were out there, we'd have 100 souls. Well, either way, I would be tickled. How about you? You imagine 100 more people in our church 1 year from now? Well, that's kind of exciting. We're thankful for the growth in America. But in spite of our 70 to 80% that brings them in, do you know what percent is really out there bringing those people in? In other words, I don't want to confuse you with the percentage here, but the 70 to 80% of the church growth that we have is actually coming from 2 to 5% of our membership. That's what I'm trying to tell you. So 2 to 5% of our membership are really the ones that are being friends of their neighbors. 2 to 5%. Of our membership are actively involved in some type of friendship in reaching out with the community. It's the same 3 to 5% who are involved in the internal programs, may I suggest, also of the local church. Now, can you imagine with me, Norma, just for a moment, what do you think would happen here in the Dalles if we could get 10% of our church, just a tithe, you know, just a little tithe, if we could just get 10% of our church to be actively involved in loving people? What do you think could happen? Say again? That's the only direction we'd be moving is forward. You're correct. It's sad but true. There's only a handful of churches in North America who actually have 10%. You could number them on one hand. Do you understand what I'm saying? The churches in North America who are actively involved in soul winning, We don't even have that many that have 10% of their membership active. Now, in the Philippines, they do, because they only have one pastor to 1,100 people. They have 15 to 16% growth rate. Do you know why? Because the people consider themselves to be the preachers, the teachers, the leaders, the missionaries, the evangelists. They are the ones that are out winning friends and loving people and bringing them to the pastor. He baptizes them, but they win them to the Lord. But us, let the preacher do it? That's fine, but who's the preacher? Well, what would it be like if we could have 20% or 50% of our congregation actively loving people in the community? Just half. Well, what in the world would happen? With a spirit-filled laity, beloved, who accepted the calling of being clergy persons, how long would it take to see the work finished so that Jesus could come? If 50% of the Adventist people caught a vision in North America of what I'm talking about, and we would come down off of this pulpit mentality and be called, as Jesus said, brethren. Recognize one another's gifts. Recognize one another's special educational positions that they hold, and then learn from them and allow them opportunity to use those gifts. If we had 50% of our congregation on fire for God, I believe that we would see a reformation and revival take place that nothing could stop in this nation. Nothing could stop it. Our greatest need today is the same as it was in 1887, to seek for a revival of true godliness. Ellen said this should be our first work. Revival and reformation. Getting that red line, that spiritual line to come back up again. Getting close to God. Humbling ourselves before God. And asking for a measure of His grace and wisdom that we might be taught and go out and begin to love people. That's all He's saying. Just love the people. Let me pour my Spirit through you to love the people. I'll change their life. I'll change their heart. I'm the only one who can. You just get close to them and let them know God loves them. It's all we have to do, beloved. That isn't so hard. Just love them. When we're revived from our greatest condition of apathy that we're in today, or Laodiceanism, when we are revived, then, I'm suggesting tonight, we will recognize our true potential as a people. Then, we'll accept the gifts that God has chosen to give us. Then, we'll be able to accept one another as co-laborers together in ministry. And then we will see the work go forward as a fire in the stubble. Then we will see Jesus come. Then we can rest from our work, for it will be complete. But today Jesus says to you and me, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. And what? And pray. And seek my face. Where is he, beloved? He told us he's just on the other side of the church door. If we will seek his face and turn from our wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be opened and mine ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. Beloved, what do you want to see happen in the Dalles? It's not up to me to do it. It's up to us with the power of God's Spirit. I can't do it by myself. And you know a secret? Neither can you. But together, there's nothing we cannot do with His blessing. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for helping us to catch a vision tonight of where we've been, where we are, and where by your grace and power we might go from here. Father, I don't think any of us are satisfied with where our forefathers left us. I know you're not satisfied with where we are tonight. So I pray, Father, that you'll not only give us continued insight and wisdom to understand our history, but also, Father, teach us how to be co-laborers together with you. Teach us how to apply your word to our daily life. How to take our Sabbath school lessons that have been written and make them more than just some kind of a spiritual weekend high, but to be able to take those lessons and apply them to our lives that we might become friends of those in our community. Father, teach us to listen to what the preacher says. And may it be more than just a sermon. May it be a message that gives hope and a challenge. May there be instruction in it. Instruction that will help us not to be the same. Father, we need your Spirit. We need your power. We need your wisdom. We need that element that will bring us as a people together, so that together with your Spirit we might sense and feel and experience a revival and a reformation. So, Father, in your time, in your way, let it happen. If it's just one at a time, let it happen. But make it happen. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel to reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.